God's word. And when Jesus went about the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This far we read from God's word. The main concern of the previous passage and the previous chapter, chapter 5, carries over into our passage tonight. Do we see Jesus for who he really is? Previously, we looked at the mistake of viewing Jesus incorrectly, done by the religious leader named Jairus, compared to the correct way to view Jesus, done by the unnamed woman with the medical problem of bleeding. Jesus healed the woman, and while Jesus was doing that, the daughter of Jairus died. So Jesus raised to life again the daughter of Jairus. So Mark ended chapter 5 with the people being overcome with amazement at the power of Jesus to, of course, raise the dead. So Mark pushes us now here in chapter 6 to advance beyond amazement. We must place our faith in Jesus, not just be amazed at his abilities, but to place our trust and faith in him. Not just a conversion either, but placing our faith in Jesus for every day, for everything. And so we put it this way in the main point of tonight's message on your outline. Since we are on a mission for Jesus, we share in what he's doing. Number one, we represent Jesus to opponents and to supporters. Number two, we rely on him as we do his work unhindered. And number three, we focus on his message to repent, and we live for him. Number one, we represent him to opponents and to supporters. In verse 6, as Jesus went about among the villages teaching, notice that he was not distracted. Many people, as we saw over the last few chapters, were asking him to heal various people, themselves and those in their family, and he would do some, but he was not changing over to a healing ministry. He came for a preaching ministry. He was not distracted. He went about among the villages. It doesn't say healing. He did some healing, but he went about the villages teaching. He would not allow himself to be taken off track, taken off course. He was on a mission, and therefore he calls others to join him in his mission, which brings us to verse 7. And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. When did Jesus appoint the 12 apostles? It was right after his little tour of teaching, which we just covered in verse 6, the villages in Galilee. As soon as he appointed these 12 apostles, Jesus sent the 12 apostles on a mission for him. He didn't appoint them and then have them sitting around having a training course. He sent them right away. And these 12 men were to be Christ's official ambassadors. They were to be clothed with authority to represent Christ who sent them. And the number 12, of course, shows that these men were the central nucleus of a new Israel. You remember the Old Testament Israel was represented by 12 patriarchs and therefore 12 tribes. The ongoing imprint of the 12 tribes is confirmed. If you go all the way to the very last book of the Bible, we read the vision of the new heavens and the new earth from Revelation 21:12. The new Jerusalem had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And if you're not persuaded yet, if you need further confirmation that the mind of God has these 12 tribes linked to these 12 apostles, let me read another verse. This is Revelation 21:14. And the wall of the city, the New Jerusalem, had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Revelation 21:14. So there's another pattern we can notice beyond the 12 apostles, also that he sent them out two by two. Literally in Greek, duo, duo. Jesus sent them out two by two. Later, the two, Peter and John, gave united testimony. The two, Barnabas and Saul, went on their missionary journey. The two, Paul and Silas, were working together. And the two, Barnabas and Mark, and so on. It's the pattern that was used. What about the opposition of the unclean spirits? Remember, from our study of the first five chapters of Mark, Jesus himself continued to have opposition. He would be preaching in a synagogue, and a man with an evil spirit would rise up and begin to speak against his preaching, things like that. And Jesus continued to have opposition. So it's not a surprise to us to find that men sent out by Jesus also face opposition. So how would Jesus handle that? And the answer is given here in verse 7. Jesus imparted to these very same 12 apostles authority over the unclean spirits. He gave them the right and the power to expel demons from hearts and lives of people. A support for this is seen again in our same passage down in verse 13. They cast out many demons. Not only did they have this authority, but they used it to cast out a lot of demons. Why would the demons leave people just because one of these 12 men would say that they should leave? It's not simply because the apostles told them to. That's not the full reason. It was because the power of Jesus stood behind the apostles that he sent, and he's the one who had given them the authority to command that the demons leave. The apostles represented Jesus to the demons, and the demons knew that they had to answer, they had to respond, they had to obey. The apostles represented Jesus to the opponents. And that was point one. We move on to the second point. We rely on Jesus as we do his work unhindered. Verses 8 and 9. Jesus charged them, his 12 apostles, to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Only what is absolutely necessary must be taken on their trip. Why? To live out the truth that God will provide. To train them daily to rely on God. As we do his work, we must rely on him. We can not rely on Jesus plus our own supply line. We can't rely on Jesus plus my tools. Not Jesus plus my people. Not Jesus plus my own contribution, my own money. We must rely on Jesus alone. Listen to what Jesus will say in just two more chapters as Mark presents it in chapter 8. Let me set the scene before I read. Previously, Jesus had fed 5,000 people. Then more recent to this, he fed 4,000 people. 5,000 and 4,000, my math isn't that great, but that's 9,000 people, I'm pretty sure. Then Jesus got into a boat and the disciples with him. The disciples forgot to bring bread into the boat. Okay, that's the scene. The disciples begin to discuss in the boat that they have no bread. Listen to the statement of Jesus to the disciples, Mark 8, 19, where Jesus asked his breadless apostles not to be distracted by this problem and to rely on him. Mark 8, 19, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Why so distracted about bread? The need for bread, the absence of bread. Who forgot the bread? Why are you saying these things when I just recently fed 9,000 people and had bread left over, and you know how many baskets I had left? They can rely on Jesus to provide for them with bringing none of their own bread, none of their own bag, none of their own money. They should understand. They should rely on the Lord when they do the Lord's work. That the absence of some supplies is not a reason to now become distracted or hindered in the work of the Lord. The needed supplies will be furnished. Let's get on with the mission. No bag. By that, you mean a traveler's bag. We would probably call it a backpack today. Some have tried to travel across Europe with just a backpack. How important that backpack becomes. If you have all of your stuff in there and that's all the stuff you have, you really need it. But when Jesus calls his apostles to go on a mission for him, he says, no bag. Nothing that you might expect to need tomorrow or next week or along the way that would be convenient or helpful. None of it. Don't take a bag. Also, no money in their belts, because the money could be used to buy a bag or the money could be used to buy something else that we're missing. When do you leave the house without your credit card? When do you leave the house on a trip without a credit card and some cash just in case the credit card fails you. And yet, they are called to traverse all along in a lifestyle with literally no money. Money in their belts. We have money belts. It's just basically a wallet or a purse. No money. No money, just in case. Forced to rely on Jesus alone. And also wear sandals. It's not that hard to understand. It's flat-soled footwear, sometimes made of leather with straps to keep it from falling off your feet. The idea here is not to bring an extra pair of sandals. Strap them on your feet. Don't worry about it. Let's get going. Not an extra pair. I don't know. This is my Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday pair. This is my Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday pair. No, no, no. Wear the sandals. Put them on your feet. Let's go. Not putting on two tunics. The same concept here. The first tunic was a sort of one-piece, whole body, long underwear, cloth worn close to your skin. I think of the old TV show Grizzly Adams and how half the time the other fellow would show up in just his grungies. That's the kind of thing. The first tunic, okay? The second tunic is the regular clothes over the top of them. So when the apostles were told not to take two tunics, we assume they're wearing the exterior clothing and not have the undershirt type of tunic. It was a way of saying you're not supposed to get comfortable. So that should I take an extra pair, maybe two, three extra pair, and I'll launder every third day? Those sorts of things. Stop, stop, stop. Don't work at pleasantries. None of this creature comforts. Stay focused on the mission. Slap on the exterior clothes, and we're rolling. And what about the staff? No to the bread, no to the bag, no to any extra money, but yes to bring along a staff? What's that all about? It's a traveler's staff. It's a walking stick that supports you in your traveling. You can go farther that day if you're holding it. It's a relief as you step to put some of your weight on the stick as you go, keeps you from falling, and you're focused on continuous movement because you have the stick. You're either on the road or in the office, right? Not both. So let's say you go to work tomorrow and the boss says to you, you're not going to need the copy machine this week, but you will need your car keys. What does he mean? You're on the road this week. In the ancient world, you would have the staff in your hand that means you're on the road. Don't settle down anywhere. You're focused on traveling, focused on your mission. No second walking stick. I got my Monday, Wednesday, Friday stick. I got my Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday stick. No, no, no. One stick, it's for getting you moving and keeping you moving. Take the staff and only the staff. So verse 10, Jesus said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Those who heard the apostles preach and teach were supposed to offer hospitality, offer lodging to the apostles. The first home to offer is the home that the apostles are to gladly receive the invitation. The apostles must not hold out for a better offer. Thanks so much. Let's wait and see. The whole crowd is here. Maybe some other people are thinking the same things. And what is specifically taught in verse 10 is that the apostles must not switch mid-visit to a better offer partway through the stay in that area. Why? Because the event will be considered as an offense of the gospel, not just a social offense from you. Because you represent Christ, you represent the gospel, that would be offensive. And the fact that the apostles have come into town for one reason and only one reason has to remain the top decisive factor. The apostles are coming to offer the gospel to that town. And when the apostles have been sent by Jesus to become itinerant missionaries, one who are constantly on the move, they're expected to behave exactly as Jesus instructed for them to behave, even down to whether you receive an invitation or not to that home or to a different home, even down to lodging each night, and whether or not to switch lodging the next night within a visit to a certain town is something that Jesus gave them instructions about how to conduct themselves. And Jesus was instructing based on what's best for the gospel, not on what's best for the apostle. And this is what I love about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church Committee on Foreign Missions, because this principle is summarized in this statement that I've often heard our representatives say. We don't do missions for the missionary. And what that means is we are not making decisions for the mission field what is most comfortable or pleasant for the missionary. We're making decisions on the mission field for what advances the mission the best. In other words, the primary thing is not the comfort and care of the missionary or even the family, but the success of the mission. Every missionary who's truly called by Jesus says amen to that. Verse 11, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, which is basically rejecting the gospel, because what they're there to say is the gospel, they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, the Jews had this custom that whenever they would travel through heathen lands and finally returned home, they would stop at the border and shake the dust off their sandals before re-entering the Holy Land. And Jesus is taking that same principle and expanding it and applying it to his apostles here. Any place, anywhere now, that refuses to accept the holy gospel that you present is a place that's to be considered a mini heathen area, whether it be a house, a village, or a city. Unbelief in those places is to be treated the same way, to shake off the dust from your feet. It's a symbolic action. It's in direct obedience to Christ. He's the one commanding it here. And it's to serve as a public declaration of God's displeasure to that family, that town, that village, because they refused the message of Christ through his official representatives. It's the message of grace, the message of salvation, and they're turning it down. But the gesture addressed to them is not necessarily cruel or judgment or mean. It's serious, but it's a testimony. Notice how it's said here in verse 11. It's a testimony against them, with a clear invitation for them to repent. In fact, verse 12, the very next verse, the apostles are proclaiming that the people should repent. And so the shaking the dust off your feet is a gesture of testimony against them and yet invitation for them to realize the seriousness of the matter and turn to the holy God in repentance. The apostles who spread the good news were God's ambassadors, and so their actions also were gestures on behalf of God. They bring God's word, and so they would declare, even by the action of shaking dust off their sandals, that people who are rejecting the apostles of Christ are rejecting Christ himself and asking them to turn from that terrible decision. We rely on Jesus as we do his work unhindered, verses 8 through 11. We're moving to our third and last point. We focus on Jesus' message to repent and live for him. Verse 12, so the apostles went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. Verse 13, our last verse, and the apostles cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So these 12 apostles sent out by Jesus went out and preached. They preached what Jesus taught them to preach. They preached the mission that Jesus taught them to teach. This is to be on a mission with Jesus, to be on a mission for Jesus is to be constantly proclaiming the good news. We go all the way back to chapter 1. Here we are in Mark chapter 6. Back in chapter 1 of Mark, verses 14 and 15, we find the very first words of Jesus when Jesus himself went on a mission, when Jesus himself began as a traveling missionary. We read this in Mark 1:14. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The first words that Jesus said in his mission were repent. And the first words his apostles preached was to repent. Jesus preached for the crowds to repent. We're not surprised that the messengers sent by Jesus would also be instructed to preach the same thing, that the crowds need to repent. In the same way, Paul said to Timothy to stay focused on the message of Jesus. Listen to Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Basically, Timothy was to do the same thing that the 12 apostles were called to do, which is the same thing that Jesus himself did, call people to repent. We're learning in our study now of Jeremiah, that's what the Old Testament prophets also did, call upon sinners to turn to the holy God, to turn from your sins, turn to Jesus, repent and live for Jesus. It's what all missionaries do. We wouldn't send them if they won't preach this gospel news. preach repentance. It's what all biblical churches do here at home. We send them out to do it in all the nations. We preach it in all of our churches. We preach repentance. So verse 12 calls upon us to remember the mission of preaching repentance and faith. And verse 13 shows it's not just a few, but many demons that were cast out. The apostles were very active in casting out demons. In addition to demons, there's other things tucked into verse 13 that were not necessarily part of the original charge in verse 7 and verse 8. There's additional things that are put in here in verse 13. In addition to demons, many sick people were anointed with oil and healed, and the apostles were very productive in a ministry of healing. The oil is simply a symbol of the power of God, because it was God who healed, not the oil. The apostles were communicating that the people needed to look to God for the healing, not to the apostles. And similarly, the people need to look to God for salvation, not to the apostles who bring them the gospel. The healing was not by the oil, but by God's power. And their salvation is not by the apostles, but by Christ's own power. So what have we seen? We're on a mission for Jesus. We share in what he is doing. We represent Jesus to opponents and to supporters. We rely on him as we do his work unhindered, and we focus on his message to repent and to live for him. So in conclusion, what are we doing as a church to support the mission of Jesus in the best way possible with the resources we have? We need to keep our sense of urgency in being on a mission. We're briefly in this world. We're so briefly in this world. We need to retain and keep our sense of urgency. Now is the time, if there ever was a time, that our country needs strong churches that are focused on kingdom mission to present our Lord Jesus Christ and grace in him. What are you personally doing to support the mission of Jesus supported through this church and this denomination? Now, granted, not all aspects of the apostles' work in this passage apply to us. Not all aspects of the work of ministers, missionaries, elders, and deacons apply to each one of us, of course, of course. This is a message for the church as church. And within that, there's various roles. However, we do all share in what Jesus is doing. We intensely share in what Jesus is doing. And how are we involved in what Jesus is doing? All the different ways that we serve are parts of what Jesus is doing. Think of what Jesus taught in Matthew 25, 39, when the people ask, "When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me." Do you see the representation there? That the brother or the sister, the least of them, represents Jesus, not just the apostles, not just the ministers, not just the missionaries and the deacons and the elders, but the least brother or sister also is a representative of Jesus. And if you did something for the least brother or sister, you did it for Jesus. How people react to us is how they react to Jesus. So that's a privilege for us. That's an opportunity and a burden for us to represent Jesus, to be involved in what Jesus is doing. We truly represent King Jesus to the watching world, and it begs us to be actively involved in the advance of his cause. So we, similar to the apostles here, can't get distracted. We can't allow distractions on the details. Endlessly talking about bread, endlessly talking about supplies, bags, money in our belts. Certainly we take care of things, but we would rather have ministers who focus on the gospel, who forget some details, than ministers who get all the details right and forget the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died and rose again to bring us into his kingdom, and he's now our king, and we are all his followers. And what is true about the apostles is true about the church as a whole and each of us. That we are the church, and then we are built on the foundation of the apostles. We are then the followers of Jesus in the house that is built upon the foundation of Christ and his apostles. We are all living stones, and in a sense, on a mission for Jesus right where we live. We're all sending missionaries to the ends of the earth, and we're all, some of us, knowing that the missionaries go. Some of us send and some of us go, but we all have the same task of testifying for Jesus and supporting him. So no amount of sitting and hearing teaching is sufficient, you see. We have to put ourselves then in a place of dependence on Christ personally and daily, and personally contribute to the cause of the advance of the kingdom. And I think the real test comes when I myself am able to speak a word of witness. The opportunity has presented itself, and I'm dependent on the power of Christ to sustain me in that, to teach me the words to say. How are we equipping ourselves to take those opportunities? And then, if it doesn't go well, we get the door slammed in our face, as it were. We get rejected, whether it's a stranger, coworker, a family member. Are we preparing ourselves to deal with the rejection for Jesus? That's listed in this passage. Are we identifying with Christ, with his apostles, to become his representatives to that person? Because we still represent the King. So the mission of these 12 apostles in this passage brackets the story of the beheading of John the Baptist. Right after this, as Mark puts his gospel together, he wants us to see in verses 14 to 29 that John the Baptist was beheaded because he was a prophet for God. After that, beginning in verse 30, the apostles return to Jesus to rest and receive ministry from Jesus before ministering together with Jesus again. It's like it's tucked within like a sandwich. We talk about us being representatives of Jesus and on a mission for him, and then we talk about the story of John being beheaded, and then we talk about us being on a mission for Jesus. Why is it tucked in the middle there? What do we learn from the fact that the beheading of John is next in this gospel? It's an extreme form of rejection, isn't it? It's the worst rejection you can get, to have your head severed from your body. We all work to advance the kingdom in the midst of rejection, even the death of God's servants at times. We are a team. We go out as a team, we send as a team, but being part of the mission of Jesus may result in the death of ourselves or the death of a teammate. And that's a known fact before we even start. I'm not just being dramatic, I'm not just being morbid, I'm not making connections that ought not to be there of this chapter and how it's put together. This was the end of John the Baptist. It was the end result for Jesus himself, the one that we're following. He was killed for the cause. It was the end for each of the 12 apostles. Many missionaries around the world. In fact, we live in the most martyred century. It may be what God is calling us to, depending how things go. And Jesus said that the world hates him, and if the world hates us, it's because the world hates him. And Jesus himself rejected in Nazareth. That didn't stop him. The heart of Jesus was to obey his Father wherever that led. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. During the reign of Oliver Cromwell in England in the 1600s, there was a shortage of currency in the British Empire. Representatives carefully searched the nation in hopes of finding silver to meet the emergency need for currency. And after 1 month, the committee returned with its report to Oliver Cromwell. They said this, "We've searched the empire in vain, seeking to find more silver. To our dismay, we found none anywhere except in the cathedrals where the statues of the saints are made of choice silver." To this, Oliver Cromwell eloquently answered, "Let's melt down the saints and put them into circulation." But say that phrase over again to yourself. Melt down the saints and put them into circulation. That's a perfect illustration of the concept of what Christians are called to do. Put ourselves out there in more contact with unbelievers in the world in order to have an influence on them. Now, three quick practical applications as we seek to do this. Number one, develop some non-Christian friends. Develop them. Cultivate them. Make them real friends. Get to know them. Let them get to know you. Pray for them and plan at the right moment to present the gospel to them and keep at it, keep working toward it. You don't need more training. If you have an opportunity to do training, do the training. You don't need more training before you start. The disciples didn't understand the teaching of Jesus very well, if you read this gospel carefully. They didn't trust his power to protect them very well. They were not sensitive to the perceptions of Jesus very well. If you ask me, they were in no way ready to be sent out, and yet Jesus sends them out. We are ready. We have to start making movements in the direction of non-Christians that God has placed around us and even seek more. That's number one, develop non-Christian friendships. Number two, always be involved in sending or going. Think of yourself as always sending and always going. That's the role of Christians in this world. We are involved in the kingdom advance. We're involved in the mission endeavor. We're either sending or going. And we can send those who we love and would love to have them stay here. Who's sending? Who's going? Find ways to support those being sent and consider being sent yourself. Always be involved in sending and going. Number three, last one, put yourself into an uncomfortable position where you need to depend on Jesus to get through it. The true service of Christ Jesus is characterized by depending on Jesus. Why would he say no bread, no bag, no money? No second tunic, no second pair of sandals. Just go. Because every day they were forced to be in an uncomfortable position where they have to rely on Jesus, and Jesus would have to come through for them to make it through. True service to Jesus Christ down through the years is characterized by that active dependence on Jesus. We have to trust the one who sends us. It means sharing life with the people of God. It means being transparent, saying, I really need help. It means offering help. It means showing help for others who need it. Back and forth, we're all givers and we're all takers. We offer to fill the needs of others like a two-way street, giving and receiving. Both are expected by our Lord. To be on the team with the Lord Jesus and his people means we always are willing to receive and always are willing to give. True world-changing followership of Jesus is not a comfortable path. Stay uncomfortable relying on Jesus. So develop some non-Christian friends. Always be involved in sending and going. And put yourself in an uncomfortable position of depending on Jesus and him alone. Let's pray.